when she was in high school and her older sister was playing the piano for the church. You can talk to Percy if you don't know Beth Fort in the back. She's visiting with us also. She's Pastor Bill Fort, who was my predecessor's wife, and she has a lot of history with Yushuin as well, who she used to refer to as Shirley, but now Yushuin goes by Yushuin, which is what I know her as. And Yushuin's been involved in ministry in the East Bay for a number of years. She was at Mills College doing campus ministry with InterVarsity, and then she was doing kind of an urban program that that InterVarsity was involved with as well. Javier, her husband, is still on staff with InterVarsity at Cal Berkeley. Go Bears. And Yushuin's going to be sharing some about her new ministry that she's kind of been participating in this last year. And in your bulletin, I don't have it in front of me, which it's remind me again, the ministry in Casa Nueva Esperanza, which is working with immigrant families and stuff and providing kind of housing and shelter and stuff in Oakland. So I just want to invite you to pray together with me over Yushuin as she brings the word this morning. So let's pray. So, Lord, we are just thankful, Lord, for just the history and the relationship that we have with Yushuin and her family, Lord. We just thank you for just her ministry and her life and her family, God. We just thank you for just what you are doing in the East Bay, both through InterVarsity and through her work in Oakland, Lord. And we just thank you, God, that she can bring the word this morning, Lord, that we might just be open to receiving your word, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for us this morning. We pray all this in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. Let's give her a hand.
Hey, good morning. Can you hear me? Good morning. It's good? All right. Thank you, Pastor Cameron. It's good to be back. And it's very good to see Beth. It's been years. And, you know, even as I was worshiping after we said hi to each other, I was like, oh, this flashback, you know, of childhood growing up and middle school. Actually, starting middle school, I started coming here for a little while. So a lot of good memories. Well, it's good to be here. Thanks for having me. I want to start by sharing a little bit of one of my favorite family memories. Is that okay? Yes. One of my favorite memories growing up was of our family dinner parties. So my family, my dad, I immigrated here when I was 9. So my mom, my sister, and I, and that's when we knew Beth, we immigrated here. My dad stayed in Taiwan. That's where I'm from. So family reunions are really precious because we didn't really get a lot of that after immigration. So one of my favorite memories growing up was of family dinner parties. And they're special occasions when we could dust off our favorite plateware, our serveware, and we'd make these invitation calls before Evite was invented. We made calls. And the calls would often cause a little bit of stress on my parents, but for the most part, pleasant anticipation, right? We're anticipating who are we going to invite, right? Who should we invite? Who is coming and who's not and why not, right? And we get a little resentful of that. And then the planning of the menu. Right? Because no matter what it is, you can count on a lot of food. A lot of food. And so much variety of dishes that you know there's bound to be at least one dish that you're really going to like. You can count on a lot of comments from adults about your size, your looks, your grades, your intelligence. Right? And all you have to do is smile and nod, and eat. And then you get to play with your cousins. Just great memories. When I started growing in my faith and investigating scripture in college, I came to realize that my family was growing. Kinship transcends bloodlines in the kingdom of God. It grew exponentially overnight. And it became much more colorful in cultures, ethnicities, gender, you know, personalities, age. Kingdom of God is like this huge family dinner banquet where endless food of all types of cuisines, lively conversations in different languages, And this open door policy. It's an extrovert's heaven, the kingdom of God. And then I started investigating. I started learning about the history of our church, our communities, our neighborhoods, our nation, our world. And it often looked nothing like this kind of banquet. I learned that even in Scripture, God's people had a very hard time keeping the open door policy. There were all kinds of rules that kept people out of the party, be it gender, ethnicity, class, criminal record, immigration status. People were being kept out. At the parties that I witnessed, and in full confession I have hosted, there are many family members who don't make it to the table. Not because they don't want to, but because they were not invited. They didn't meet the criteria, the qualifications. There are many who are expected to make the food, but not eat it. To set the table, but sent away when the party comes. There are only certain kinds of food served, often determined by the same people who set the rules on the invitation list, the party menu, and even what kind of conversations will take place at these parties. So even those who make it to the table might not be able to eat because of their dietary restrictions, or they remain silent because there's just simply no space to talk. This is a very different kind of party that I imagine would take place in the kingdom of God. What I came to realize is that as a host and as a guest, fear makes me want to control. Fear makes me want to control the guest list, the menu, the kind of conversations at the table, right? The fear of not having enough or being enough. The fear of scarcity, the fear of being replaced or being taken advantage of, the fear of change. Yet the invitation, again and again, from our Creator is to courageously welcome and embrace. To believe that the sovereign, omnipotent God, as our co-host, that we're not hosting alone, as our co-host is and has more than enough. To trust in God's provision and protection, even if and when radical hospitality, that open door policy, is costly. Even if and when radical hospitality is costly. In Genesis 12, we learn of a Pharaoh in Egypt, the man who has the most power, all the power in the world, besides God, who entrusted a foreign slave, Joseph, with the whole land of Egypt. He said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift hand or foot in all Egypt." Now, Joseph found favor with Pharaoh because of his strong gift in discernment, right? The ability to interpret dreams. It's a great asset to Pharaoh and to Egypt. But Pharaoh could have utilized these gifts without promoting Joseph, right? He could have exploited Joseph's gifts because Joseph was a slave, exploited his gift without honoring his humanity. That's called exploitation. And it happens all the time throughout history around the world. Yet, Pharaoh invited this foreign slave to his dinner table, gave him the most honored seat, and started conversation with him. Not only that, he invited Joseph's whole family to the table, all 70 of them. He said, we go to the next slide. He said, your father and your brother have come to you. Your father and brothers have come to you. And the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. And if you know of any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock. Put them in charge. Because I trust you. I trust you and I trust your people to work for and with me. But beyond what you can offer, I honor your humanity. I honor your humanity by providing for you and what you need to thrive. Right? This is an incredible demonstration of trust, of hospitality, of integrity. Right? And as a result of this kind of table fellowship or table worship, Joseph saves Egypt and all these neighboring countries from this severe famine because of this type of fellowship. Fast forward a few generations. In Exodus 1, we see that this Pharaoh, Joseph, and all of his brothers have died, and a new Pharaoh came into power. The Israelites had multiplied greatly in numbers, and this was causing distress to the new Pharaoh. He became fearful. Fearful of not having enough. Fearful of change. Fearful of losing power and paranoid of what the Israelites could do. Now, there was no evidence, no grounds to any of his paranoia, fears, but he was paranoid. Go to the next slide. So he conspired with other Egyptian leaders to enslave this people group, to oppress and treat them ever so harshly. The Israelites were no longer invited to the table. They are to cook, to clean, to prep, but never eat at the table. They were no longer kinship. In fact, they were no longer human. They became exploitable objects. The paranoia was so intense that even enslavement couldn't dissipate the fear. So eventually, Pharaoh gave order to kill every Hebrew boy that was born. This was genocide, ethnic cleansing. The fear. You see, this Pharaoh allowed his fear to dictate his relationships and governance. Instead of engaging at the table to build relationships and trust, he disengaged and kicked them out. He had forgotten his co-host. The sovereign, almighty, omnipotent God who demands that he administers justice to citizens and foreigners alike and to not oppress and exploit vulnerable people. He had forgotten that God's favor, God's provision, God's protection far surpassed his military power. His fear got the best of him. So as a result, he infuriated the Almighty God. He lost power. He lost health. He lost his family. Friends, what is your experience of table worship, table fellowship? How have you been treated? And how have you treated people at the table? Given the current climate with all this anti-immigrant, anti-Muslim rhetoric and policies, Our families at the table are being targeted. They are harassed, they're criminalized, they're killed. And I know, because I live in the neighborhood where that happens often. They are exploited for their work because our country is heavily dependent on immigrant labor. But deny the most basic needs, like fair wages, our family being able to stay together, or protection from harassment from the police or from ICE. How can we as people of faith respond? What would our co-host do? Go to the next slide. In Deuteronomy 10:19, God says, "You shall love the stranger." And stranger, you know, in some versions means foreigners, strangers, aliens. You shall love the strangers, the foreigners, the aliens, for you were once strangers in the land of Egypt. Next slide. In Leviticus 19:34, God says, "The alien who resides," alien another word for foreigners, "who resides with you shall be to you as the citizen among you. You shall love the alien as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt, and I am the Lord your God." Next slide. In Hebrews 13:2 says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers," the foreigners, "for by doing that, some have entertained angels without knowing it." The translation for angels actually means any messenger of God that brings a message of blessing. Our posture at the table means everything. It means whether we will welcome, embrace, and as a result, receive a message of blessing. Or we revert to fear and paranoia. Obsessed with the fear of losing power, Pharaoh missed the opportunity over and over again to receive a message of blessing from God. I wonder how many messages of blessing I and we have missed because of our fear and our neglect of kinship. Numbers 35 references these cities of refuge concerning situations in which someone violated the law, but the punishment for the violation was not just. The person can seek refuge and protection in these cities until they can get a fair hearing. Throughout history, people of God have provided sanctuary or refuge for those who have broken a law, either an unjust law or a law for which the typical punishment is unjust, until they can get a fair hearing. Friends, many refugees and migrants in our country have violated, are broken, and oftentimes inhumane immigration policies out of desperation to survive and to provide for their families. From roughly around from 1980 to 1990, roughly, people of God in this country have formed contemporary sanctuary movements in the U.S. in response to this huge influx of refugees fleeing war in Central America. I don't know how many of you heard about that, but since the U.S. was allies with the governments of Central America, it was almost impossible for people to receive asylum here. So in response, people of God, more than 500 churches around the nation, people of God responded and participated in a movement over about 10-year period, sheltering about 500,000 refugees and migrants who were indefinitely waiting or denied asylum. And this movement was actually instrumental in changing asylum laws in this country and ending wars in Central America. The communities of faith. As our climate becomes increasingly hostile towards immigrants and refugees, I am reminded of prophets throughout history who defied unjust laws to follow a greater moral calling of justice and compassion. We'll go to the next slide. This is a picture of the sanctuary movement in the 80s and 90s in the paper. And throughout the nation, people mobilize, and we'll go to the next slide. And even now, people of faith are mobilizing and revitalizing the sanctuary movement. Kinship. Back in September, the Lord gave me this amazing and affordable opportunity to rent this two-story house in Oakland. And Oakland, as you know, is a sanctuary city, so there's a lot of immigrants that have been moving and refugees moving into the city. It's a huge influx. And as the city is quickly changing and cost of living is rising, it's been more and more difficult for these refugees and immigrants to survive. So I rented this two-story house in Oakland, and I started a migrant transitional housing program. And this program offers recently arrived migrants highly subsidized housing while supporting them with employment and childcare or school, healthcare, and legal resources. So we're connected to all these different organizations and agencies and communities of faith to figure out how do we support these families. How do we practice table fellowship together? How do we be family? We were able to take in 11 people, mostly from Central America, who were fleeing unspeakable violence. I mean, the stories that they tell. The youngest was two years old. 6 months later, if you go to the next slide, we assisted one of the families of four. This is the family that is actually, as we speak, moving out of the house. They were able to, I mean, they're still waiting for their asylum case, but the dad found full-time job, mom has a part-time, and their five-year-old daughter is enrolled in kindergarten, and the two-year-old is going to be in a child care center soon. So we successfully graduated them out of the housing program, and they will be moving into their own place as of today. A community garden has been installed on the property recently that will produce bountiful, organic, healthy food and the opportunity to connect with the land, as well as other neighbors and communities to build friendships, relationships. Again, to foster table worship. My prayer is to increase the capacity of the house to take in more families. I want the house to become a place where refugees not only survive, but they thrive. My vision is also eventually to upgrade the kitchen to accommodate an in-house migrant micro-enterprise, catering enterprise. So these migrants come with so much to offer, and one of them being just the ability to really make amazing, authentic food of their culture. So the opportunity to be able to cater from the house. We're working on that. So I need you to pray for us. I want to invite you to pray for these ambitious visions. And let me or Pastor Cameron know if you would like to hear more and find out ways that you can personally partner with us. We're currently fundraising for rent and household expenses. That's my first invitation. And my second and more important invitation to you this morning is for you to prayerfully reflect on how you practice table fellowship or table worship. Who's at your table? And who needs to be at your table but isn't? During this Lenten season, how do we acquire, you can go to the next slide, how can we acquire a posture of welcome and trust? A posture of welcome and trust. And what fears do we need to give to the Lord in order to do that? And lastly, how do we pay very close attention to God's messages of blessing to us from kinship, from these people that are still strangers and foreigners to us, but eventually kinship, family, realized kinship and family? I'd love for you to sit with those three questions. I'll pray for us. God, we confess that at times we feel like we don't have a lot of agency or power to change what is around us. And the pain and the suffering around us feels almost unbearable, and it's almost easier to disengage. God, we confess our fears to you. We confess our needs, our questions, even our confusion. We confess to you of ways that we have felt maybe overlooked or neglected or not even invited to the table ourselves. And ways that we have ostracized and we have pushed people out of fear. Lord, have mercy on us. And will you grant us the prophetic imagination to even envision, have the courage to envision and to hope and to practice what we rarely see, good table worship and table fellowship. God, I want to bless this church and pray an anointing over this church that they would experience glimpses of the kingdom of God as they step out and take the courage, have the courage to invite people to the table. We love you and we thank you for who you are, that you are way more and bigger than we can ever imagine, more sovereign and more powerful. Thank you for your guidance. In Jesus' name, amen.